All right, good evening. Please turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we will finish this evening, God willing, with the studies for to the churches. That is, to the churches. So today, as we conclude this, we have titled the study of the letter to the church in Laodicea, the letter of Jesus Christ to the lukewarm church. Nothing positive is addressed to this congregation, and the Lord therefore strongly warned of the consequences if they persisted in their ways. And then as strongly as he did, as he warned, he also recommended to them how to turn around and be restored in proper fellowship with the Lord. That is what we saw last week. What Christ warns the church, the lukewarm church, is in verses 16 and the first part of verse 19. It says that, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So the two things about the warning is that the Lord warns the lukewarm church of disqualifications. "I will vomit you out of my mouth," similar to what Paul said, that he says that he disciplined his body, lest after preaching to the others, he will be disqualified. That is not loss of salvation. That is loss of privilege in service. "I will not use you," okay? And the second part of the warning, the Lord warns the lukewarm church of correction, the second part of verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." The Lord does not recoil from any physical chastisement that would compel a believer to repent and correct his or her ways. He will not recoil from illness, loss, humiliation, and even death, premature death. So the Lord did not simply warn those believers. He also recommended what to do in order to avoid the chastisements he announced in the warnings. And the recommendations occur in verse 18 and the second part of verse 19. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Therefore be zealous and repent." So the four elements of that recommendation: first, the Lord recommend them to receive spiritual supply from him, the Lord, to invest in their lives rather than go get thinking that they have all they need to have. "I have enough nothing. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich indeed." And he also recommended to them to appreciate the quality of spiritual products. What the Lord provides is of the ultimate best quality. Gold refined in the fire, white garments, eye salve, better than what they produced in Laodicea, which actually was world-renowned what they produced. And the Lord said, it's still inadequate. The third thing the Lord recommended to them is to recognize the efficacy of spiritual products. He says that you may be rich. The wealth that the Lord gives you, there is no sadness associated. It's sufficient. That you may be clothed, and that the same may not be revealed, that you may see. So when the Lord provides, it works. What the world provides is not effective. What the Lord provides, it's always efficacious. The fourth thing it says, do due diligence to commit to the Lord's care. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Okay? Take this very seriously and act on it. When it comes to spiritual things, you should never be nonchalant. Okay? So, if you look at a church like this, where there is nothing positive, we would not expect bad people to receive promises, do we? Humanly speaking, if someone is bad, you will not expect that person to get promises. In the political realm, if a politician were to express promises and positive exhortations to people who have acted badly, this politician would probably lose votes or perhaps not even be reelected. Now, despite not uttering anything positive about the behavior of those in the church in Laodicea, the Lord nonetheless shared promises and exhortation with them. The Lord never desires that bad things happen to people. Whether chastisement to his children or judgment to the unsaved, he desires that no one should perish. So to a church like this, the Lord gives the incentive for that church to repent. And here's the promise. This is what Christ promises the local church in verses 20 to 21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Look at now that having spoken to the church in general, he has now gone to the individual. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, it does appear as vividly as we can see that at least verse 20 is figurative. Standing, door, knocking, hearing, voice, opening the door, coming in, dining. These are all pictures of spiritual reconciliation when a believer repents and turns toward the Lord. So it is obvious that the Lord is picturing himself as the person whom the church in Laodicea left outside of their party. They left outside of the festivities and outside of their lives. Verse 21, however, is not as clear as verse 20 in regard to whether it is objectively real or whether it is images sitting on a throne. Whenever the book of Revelation refers to activities in heaven, the book has to resort to figurative language so that we might understand spiritual realities in human terms. God is spirit, right? A spirit doesn't have this kind of body. The Lord himself said so in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. He told the disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me, touch me, and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So sitting, thrones, and many of these physical elements that flesh and bones do, spirits don't. So when we hear about thrones and all those things and sitting on them, we must reconcile these things with the reality that God as spirit does not have physical hands and physical feet as you and I have. God does not have a physical body. So we have enough elements in Scripture to indicate that the Lord Jesus has a glorified body that he will keep for eternity. What is this? A body that can go through walls? We have no idea what it is. But the Bible calls it a body. And the Bible also says that Jesus is the first fruits in having that glorified body. So what does that mean? That is the type of glorified body that the Lord Jesus that he now has, that's the type of body that you and I, saved people, will have. He is only the first and foremost in that glorified body, which seemingly is not made of perishable flesh. The body is not made of this. Don't call a body, we don't even know what it is made of. Because the Bible does say that flesh and blood will not enter into heaven. Whether that's figurative language or not, we just have to take it for what it says. So the body that is glorified cannot be what cannot enter heaven. So what we have, it is not made of the very materials that our present body is made, but it will be some kind of a spiritual body. In order to state those things, therefore, guess what happened? The Lord has to use everyday languages that we use to at least give us a glimpse of what he's talking about. So this leaves us in a quandary. How much of verse 21 is figurative? Part of it? All of it? None of it? How much is that new body that can also sit and walk and therefore would indeed sit on thrones made of heavenly materials that we have never seen? We don't know. Though we may not be completely clear how much is figurative and how much is real, the concepts in those verses are indeed real and truth, reality and truth. Concept of repentance is in those verses. Concept of reconciliation is in those verses. Concept of fellowship, concept of dominion, they are all clearly stated as promises both in the Gospels and in the epistles. And they are right here. Those concepts are truth and reality. How they are fulfilled, whether we are going to have behinds we sit on or some, that we are not sure, because when you look at the Bible, flesh and blood will not enter heaven. Whether it's just to say that unsaved people will not enter heaven, or the material we are made of now will not enter heaven, not completely clear. So when we come to these verses, we have those concepts that are clear. And we have to support those concepts and be careful about the figurative languages, that we not make them real when they are figurative, or when we don't even know whether they are figurative or not. So with that, there are four elements in the promises where we are going to state them according to their concepts. You see, I take the time very slowly to explain to get to this point. Okay? Because so many people get into this, oh man, they just keep getting out of it, whatever their imagination will tell them. If you are rightly dividing the truth, you look at the concept, because be careful whenever the Lord is talking about, he says, for example, the tabernacle, it is an image of the reality in heaven. So whenever he's talking about things that are in heaven, he is giving you images so that you might grasp things. So for now, we are looking at things as through an opaque reflection. We see things, that's what you are saying, we see things through a mirror. When he talks about mirror, don't think about what you have here, where you can look at your face and every single little green pore that you have in your face. So no, what those things he was talking about, it was just giving you a silhouette, and there is no detail that you could see through them. So those images, they give us a silhouette, but we are not seeing all the specific details, and we should not try to fill them in
unless Scripture tells us exactly what they are. So the first point of promises to that lukewarm church is in verse 20, where the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door." We know it's figurative, and we believe that it's picturing the Lord's availability. Now I'm going to spend a little bit of time on that, because the image of door is used in so many ways in the New Testament. The picture of Christ standing at the door rather than inside the house can be taken so far. So we generally speak of receiving Jesus into our hearts. We speak of Christ living in our hearts and and all the expressions like this. But that perspective, if Christ is at the door, and if the heart of a person is the house, then it would mean that the person is not yet saved. And we already established previously that this, I spent a long time last week to show that these are believers, not unbelievers. And yet we're having a picture generally that would seem to mean those are unsaved people in Christ is standing at the door knocking, you need to get saved. The image of Christ at the door and knocking is a valid image. Indeed, we have many scripture passages that affirm the Lord's dwelling in the heart of the believer. So at one point, he entered, and the heart of the believer is the house where he dwells. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our home with him." Right? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ may, what's the word? Dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and it continues. What's Colossians 1:27 says, to them God willed to make known that what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery among the Gentiles? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the concept of Christ being in the believer is a biblical statement. But the picture of the believer's heart being the house in which the Lord dwells with the believer, and the picture of faith being the door, these are not the only way of understanding the door. In fact, if we follow biblical imagery, the Lord presents himself as the door itself to the sinner. We read in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am what? I am the door. He is not the one knocking. He is the door. He says, if anyone enters by me or through me, he will be saved. That's for the unsaved. I am the door. And will go in and out and find pasture. So you go in and you can come out too. You are free to move around in regard to the spiritual realities. That's another picture of the door, and it is used in regard to salvation. But we have already argued that the Lord has not used any language in this letter to the Laodiceans that he has used elsewhere to qualify the people in that church as unsaved. Whenever he was talking about those, he will talk about those who say they are Jews, but they are not. Those of the synagogue of Satan. Those are clear languages of unsaved people, for unsaved people. But you don't have any such language in that letter. And most scholars, conservative and honest, will tell you this is a letter to save people, but disobedient, or even worldly saved people. So, in fact, the Lord made it clear in verse 19 that he was not dealing with people who were unsaved or people who were impending judgment, but rather he was dealing with saved people who were
upon impending chastisement. Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, as many as I love, what do? I rebuke and chasten. And Hebrews 12 clearly states that chastisement rather than judgment is a confirmation of being a child of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all children have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You are not. You don't wear the Lord's last name, really. You are among them physically, but you are not among them spiritually. Those who are children of God and who behave like the people in the congregation of Laodicea behaved, what does the Lord do? He chastises them. He says that. Those whom I love, I chastise, and I'm going to do that to you unless you repent. So we are dealing with saved people here. They have the very fact that I'm going to chastise you is a confirmation that they are children. And thus, it is to save people that the Lord said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. To save people who are liable to chastisement, and that the Lord is promising something great if they would repent and thus avoid the chastisement. So if this picture is not one of the Lord standing at the door of the heart of the unsaved, and it is the Lord standing at the door of children of saved people, what does it mean? I believe it pictures the same thing as that of the parable of the prodigal son. The father stands in wait every day. The son is son, but he ran away. Luke 15, verse 20 said that the returning son was still a great way off. Nobody saw him, but this father saw him, recognized him, and had compassion because he wanted that son to come back to the abode of fellowship, and he ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Imagine if it were today and the father could have texted this son when he was away. Guess what he would have told the son? He would have given him promises. I promise to you, if you return. And here I am, I'm standing there waiting, looking at the horizon. It was not at random that the father was the first to see the son. To see him as soon as he stepped within the range of his gaze at the horizon. And though the father were busy with his daily activities, but his gaze were always at the horizon. Would it be today? Would it be at noon? Would it be this evening? And he made himself available to constantly for the potential return of the son to receive the son at any moment. And as soon as he appears on that horizon, very far, that's my son. The Bible does warn that the Lord will not reach forever in wait for the ungodly to repent. The Lord's Spirit does not fight forever with ungodly human beings. There is a time where the Lord says, I give you up. In regard to the end times, the Lord gives the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. It says in verse 10, we read, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. They may come back and say, hey, let us in. Say, the door is shut. The second return of the Lord will shut the door of salvation. The death of the individual unsaved person shuts the door of salvation to him. But for those who are his children, he never, never abandons them nor forsakes them. The Lord never gives up on his children. He chastised them for sure, but he does not give them up in the manner that he gives up the ungodly. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, for example, where it says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God doesn't do that with his children. What does he do instead? He spanks you. And whom he loves, that's what he does. He doesn't give them up. He spanks them. The Lord may take the physical life of a believer prematurely. He did that with Moses, but he is never going to give you up. But he would never give a believer up until he takes drastic measures of chastisement. The Lord stands at the door. He is available for any moment a prodigal believer or a prodigal church returns to him. How gracious the Lord is. Right there at the door. I told you recently, I think, the story I heard on the radio. A father who at the age of 12 had his daughter tell him that he wanted to become a man. The Christian father knew that the girl was being indoctrinated, was out of mind. The man with tears in his eyes said, for 8 months, he slept in front of at the door of the bedroom of that girl, lest that she runs away to do something harmful to herself. 8 months, he slept at the door. She did not stop being her daughter. And you know, our Lord has this way that a believer or a church will just run out of its ways, that the Lord keeps standing until they return. He will chastise for sure, but he doesn't give up. And this comes the second part of the promise. The Lord promises his determination to the lukewarm church. He stands at the door, but not immobile. He knocks. He knocks. The Lord's availability is not idle. When the Holy Spirit touches the heart of the believer to incentivize the believer to obedience or repentance, that's the Lord's knocking. Listen to what the Bible says as the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. He knocks by giving assurance of salvation, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself, not giving it to some clerk of heaven, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you are doubting and so on, the Spirit himself comes to say to you, you are a child of God if you have accepted Christ as your Savior. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Holy Spirit is the person to whom the Lord is doing the knocking. When he left, he says, I'm not going to leave you off, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to do everything. Leads you into all truths. The Holy Spirit knocks by confirming truth to our consciences. Look at what he says in Romans 9:1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. If you are a child of God and you are twisting scripture, the Holy Spirit is not going to let you do that and not poke your conscience. If you go through it, you are twisting and lying, you are just grieving the Holy Spirit and just shut him off. You are just not opening the door. He gives direction to service of any sort. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And just as the Holy Spirit may lead you in a direction, the Holy Spirit may also prevent you from certain service. That's what we see that happen with Paul and Luke and his group in chapter 16 of Acts, verses 6 and 7. He says this, they wanted to go in a place, and when you look at where they were going, that's the area where the richest men in the world lived. Crossless. You are talking about educated people and all those things. He wanted to go there. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them again. And you know where they were? The Holy Spirit led them to Troas. Troas is pretty much like when the Lord led the people of Israel at the Red Sea. It was a fishing village. And they got there. And Paul is looking around and said, what's going on here? You know, a lot of little village people in the villages. And guess what happened? Troas became Paul's headquarters. He would later write to Timothy, say, I left my clock, my coat, and my parchments, and my books, and everything. That's where his office was. And that's where he heard that Macedonian say, come over and help us. And that's how the gospel entered into Europe. So the Holy Spirit led. Application of and prompting unto sanctification. Romans 5:16, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies people. That's the application of sanctification. But look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It speaks of the control of the Holy Spirit in maintaining the believer in daily sanctification. And he said, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead of letting wine control you, let the Holy Spirit control you. And these activities, service, truth, sanctification, occur because the Holy Spirit is constantly urging and wooing the believer to conform. He is the hand knocking at the door for us to establish or re-establish communion with the Lord. And thus the Bible admonishes us in Ephesians chapter 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why the Holy Spirit or not? Because the Holy Spirit is constantly, go right. Don't go left, go right. Not yet, stop. Don't touch, don't say that. You need to repent. That's a knocking that's going all the time. The Holy Spirit to lead you into all truth. So, when we believe, when the believer misbehaved, the Holy Spirit is grieved, he is saddened. And we, believers, are also distorted in our feelings because the Holy Spirit is the one who produces spiritual joy. You don't have that joy because the Holy Spirit is not producing it. So the Holy Spirit continues to persuade and convince the believer about conformity with Christ. He cannot do anything else in an effective manner until communion is reestablished. And that's the constant knocking. And here's the third thing. The Lord promises his fellowship with the lukewarm church turned penitent. It says in verse 20, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now, since the Lord always promises an aspect of salvation to the churches that repent, we might be right if we thought that this is, again, a reference to the Lord's great feast at the marriage of the Lamb. In chapter 19, all the other ones, when he promises something, he promises an aspect of salvation. Look at how great things are for being a believer. Why do you want to misbehave this way? Look at what I have for you. So the feast is celebrated in Revelation 19, but in the present context, It is at least the joy of reestablishing fellowship and communion with the Lord upon repentance or surrender. So in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, it captures the nuances of fellowship with the Father and the Son in the context of sanctification. It says this: "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you open the door and let the Holy Spirit do his sanctification work in you, guess what happened? Fellowship. Communion. Joy. And here's the last point of the promise. The Lord promises co-dominion to the lukewarm church turned reconciled. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The concept of fellowship in dining is often in scripture link also with the concept of dominion. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. The Lord told his disciples this: "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." Dominion, right? "That you may eat and drink," fellowship, right? "At my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribe of Israel." The fellowship and the co-dominion all together. So eat and drink and sitting on thrones are all linked. So if eating and drinking are figurative of fellowship, sitting on thrones may also be figurative of dominion or of reigning without actual thrones in questions. It may be a figurative aspect of authority, being on top. And as discussed at the beginning of the lesson, when heavenly matters are in view, we can only be assured of the concept rather than the details which are expressed in human terms. The Lord is speaking of things that eyes have never seen and ears have never heard, things that have never even entered the imagination of human beings. So he expresses them in human terms. And since they have never entered the imagination of human beings, the human terms can only help us see things as in an opaque mirror. Big, vague silhouettes without clear, high-pixeled details. The concept is certain, but we are not able to grasp the details. What wonderful promises, right? Wonderful promises the Lord makes to those who have wandered away. We're not talking about faithful people. People have wandered away from the Lord. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be standing at the door. I will never be immobile or idle. I will be knocking and knocking until you repent. And if you repent and complies, I will reestablish fellowship with you. You will still enjoy all the blessings associated with salvation." And in that vein, the exhortation in verse 22 is appropriate. It will be fast. A couple minutes. Exhortation. What Christ exhorts the lukewarm church in verse 22. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To each of the churches, the Lord addresses the same exhortation to listen. To some, he says more than that. To others, that's the only thing that matters. To those in Laodicea, it is the most urgent thing for them to do. They fell into trouble by ignoring the Lord's commandments and replacing them with their own perspective. So the Lord urges them to use the physical and spiritual faculties with which the Lord has endowed them for their own spiritual benefits. They should listen not only to what the Lord tells them directly and personally, they should listen also to what the Lord tells the other churches as well. You see, no church is exempt of any part of the Lord's message. Obedience is the same for every church and every believer. They may be stated in different terms, all depending on the circumstances. But the exhortation is the same for every believer in every church. Listen to what I'm telling you. Listen. Listen. And listen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the promises and the exhortation given to the church in Laodicea. Thank you for your being available. Thank you for the fellowship that you promise if we repent. Thank you for not being idle and for urging us and wooing us. And thank you for the exhortation for us to listen. And we hope that we have listened tonight and will be complying as the Holy Spirit guides us. Magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.